It's a real privilege to be here. I'm wanting to share about an experience I've had with a friend of mine. We have an institute at the training institute back home called Stellenbosch or Shofar Institute. Stellenbosch Institute. Oh, is it Stellenbosch Institute? Shofar Institute. Okay, you guys know better than me, but it's a training thing. and we have some good friends from all around the world who come to do cohorts there, just lecture series with some of our more advanced leaders and learners. And one of them is a young man that I've really wanted to share something with. I've had stuff in my heart for like 3 years, and when he was there the last time, we spent an evening together, and at one stage we got down to sharing, you know, not about all the stuff, but just personally. And he was telling me about a visit that he'd had from his mom a while ago, where he lives overseas, and there was an awkward moment, and she was quiet, and then eventually she came out with it. She said, "Son, I actually just came to say I'm sorry. I came to ask you to forgive me." And she said, "When you were in my womb, I tried to abort you, and I failed, and then I tried again, and then I failed. And after the second time, I figured, well, maybe it's because God has a special plan for you. So what I did then is I dedicated you to God." So the rest of the evening, this chap and I spent talking about this, and we shared stories, and my story is not too dissimilar. It was in the 50s, and my mom was even at that stage encouraged to abort the baby because the chances were that both she and the baby was going to die. And she made a deal with God. She said, "God, if it's a baby boy, if he lives and if I live, I'm going to dedicate him to you." And so I was born, and after a blood transfusion, I was fine again. And as far as I can recollect, it felt like every dear day of my life, she would tell me about that covenant, about that deal she'd made with the Lord. And what was weird to me later, I didn't really appreciate it at the beginning, because when you're little, you don't know what that means. But where we were living, we didn't see too many white people, except on a Friday evening when the cops would come with their Land Rover to the Shebeen to collect their stock for the weekend. That little racket going on there. And then these large gentlemen would go in to do their business and leave again. They didn't have too much trouble where we were living, because the Shebeen was run pretty well, except for the gang fights now and then. And my mom would be known as the nurse, and our house would be the free zone, the safe zone. So we'd have these people laid out on our front porch, and my mom would be doing her thing, you know, zipping back skull, cracked skulls, and she really wasn't queasy. So we were. Pretty safe. We were the protected ones. We were the special ones, because we were the neutrals, you see, in that area. But the amazing thing is, my mom would tell me when I was little that when I was older, I'm going to minister to the farmer's kids, the boerse kinders, as we would say today. And it was just so weird that she would know that. You know, and I only realized that later as the ministry wore on, and as we are involved all around the world now. It's just weird how it works. But there was something that was established in eternity that I've got precious little to do with, you know, naturally. But there was a covenant made between God and a woman. And same in my friend's case. His mom was really lost and nowhere. But that covenant was so powerful, it was irrevocable. So him and I spent a long time sharing about our struggles and about how boring our lives were, because we tried to sin too, but we were so bad at it. Oh my, I can tell you about my frustrations, man. You line up that date, and your car would go fine until that night. Then the engine won't start, and then you push the thing, and then it won't start, and then you put fuel in, and it still won't start, and then the next day, when you've lost the date, the car's fine. you know, on and on like that. I remember one night sitting in the bath, and then while I'm I remember scrubbing my back, and the Lord speaks to me. He says, "I'm going to ruin tonight. I'm just going to wreck your evening." And I remember just starting to cry, the tears plopping on the water, because I knew what this meant. I'd been there before. He wasn't kidding. I shouldn't leave home tonight. And I had such a hard time with that. And then obviously, man, I can tell you the stories about that night. It was disastrous. I didn't come within miles of where I was meant to go. Everything went wrong. Murphy just was coming at me with cannon fire. He was blasting all of my plans to bits. And I remember going back home and I said, "God, now what was that about?" And then I had to deal with something that I hadn't realized before. I discovered that one of the names of God is Kana, Q-A-N-A, the God whose name is jealous. And it took me a long time to figure out that there was something weird going on between God and I. He was protective of me, but he was also possessive of me in a weird way. So my life was very boring. I've never got it right with the ladies, not ever. And I had found myself in places where there was just free fishing all around me, except my bait never works, my timing doesn't work, nothing. I mean, I was in Scandinavia in the mid-80s when they just discovered black people. They'd never seen black people before. So to be black in Scandinavia then was just awesome, except for me. I remember one Saturday night walking down the street and there are people everywhere of this big city and it's bustling and I'm so alone. I missed out on all the arrangements. And I remember putting my hands up thinking, I guess I must worship now, but I'm weeping and doing my whole worship ritual there. Yeah, but so we were sharing these terrible pity party stories about how miserable and desperate our lives were as the called and the elect and the chosen, you know. The Jewish nation has been doing that for generations too. And then one evening at the end of a service, I'm making an altar call for people to come to Christ, and then I feel the Holy Spirit like interrupt me and say, no, do another one. And within 2 minutes, I try to share with the young people that evening what being a Nazarite felt like and what it really amounted to. The fact that you have parents or a parent that made a deal with God right in the beginning saying, "He doesn't belong to me, he belongs to you, or she belongs to you, and you can have them." And then I said, "And then your life is pretty frustrating and painful because you feel really..." In my case, emasculated, like I've got no control, I don't have autonomy at all, I've never had and I never will, and it's a dreadfully frustrating feeling. And then I asked people to come forward, and so just over 350 kids or people responded. First was my oldest son, Stefan. And it wasn't like they just came forward. They fell on their knees and just started sobbing. I stood there and I couldn't quite get the moment. So I'm wanting to talk to you about how that has come together in my mind and how it really amounts to something that God is saying to us at this time. It's a dispensational truth more than a personal truth. It's about the time we're living in. I'm going to share something from Scripture right now, but just watch a video clip with me if you would. I don't know if it's too light in the place for us to watch the movie. Maybe we should just get one or two of those windows zipped up. Okay. Okay, now can we get some popcorn? Coke. It's not going to be that long, but it's great. Just watch this.
Every story has a beginning. I don't know where this really begins, except I know in May 19th, 1970, I came home to Jesus after a rock and roll career and lots of smoking dope, and come home to my wife, and she forgave me for 3.5 years of unfaithfulness, and we began to follow Jesus. And it was hard, it was trying, it was beautiful, but in 1976, something happened that wrecked my heart, my life. She had made several trips to the physician, her gynecologist, her female doctor. He said, Linda, there's some problems. The long and short was, she had cancer of the uterus, and what was necessary was to have a hysterectomy, a surgery to remove all the female organs. And I wasn't so concerned about that because we had two daughters and we had enough, and I didn't want any more children anyway, because I figured some of the drugs I did, why risk having a child deformed? And 2 weeks before the scheduled hysterectomy, a prophetic man, because back in those days in the 70s, nobody was known as a prophet, but a very prophetic man called me and said, I need to see you. Something happened that's life-changing. He would go to a baseball field where there was some swings, kind of a playground, and he would go there in the evening and intercede. Retired school teacher, he prayed. He said, last night I was on a baseball field and Jesus just suddenly appeared in front of me. I've never had that happen before. I was shocked, and the Lord said, it's okay, Kermit, but I have a message I want you to tell my servant, Ken Elson. I want you to tell him first, I've healed his seed, and I have never told anybody the reason I didn't even want any more children is I was concerned about the drugs I did. And here's a man that I barely had known only one other time saying, Jesus said, I've healed your seed. And you're going to have a son. And his name will be Jonathan David. And he will play the harp. He will sing like an angel. And he will write prophetic songs for his generation. And his music will go out all over the earth. Now, when you're 2 weeks from hysterectomy, that's dramatic. And I said, God, is this you? And it grew in my heart, and I never knew I wanted a son so badly. And in a short amount of time, my wife and I are praying and telling the gynecologist, can you do one more test? On a Sunday, I anointed her with oil, prayed for her, and it wasn't dramatic. But during that prayer, my wife touched the hem of Jesus' garment. On Friday, with the scheduled hysterectomy on Monday, they did a DNC, and that's when they go in and scrape the wound. The test came back on Saturday, and when the doctor came down the hall whistling, we said, that's a good sign. He stuck his head in the door and said, the pathologist is baffled. He's consulted me 3 times, saying this is not the same woman. Ken, your wife is 200% okay. We got pregnant with a little boy who was named Jonathan David. And he was all boy. He never showed any interest in music. He just loved to play sports. I don't care if it was a ball, he was into it. But at 19 years of age, graduating from high school, he came in my room one night and he said, Daddy, didn't you used to play guitar? See, we never told him the whole thing. We told him, God healed your mommy, we had a baby. We didn't tell him what he was going to be doing with her. Did you used to play guitar? Can you teach me some chords? And so we sent him off to Nuneaton, YWAM in England, with a guitar and a Bible. I came to visit him in November. And on the last night before we were returning home, some of the kids said, you should hear some of Jonathan's worship. I said, Jonathan, I got a little cassette with there, and I know your sisters love to hear you. You're playing guitar better. He said, yeah, play a song better. And he played the song, and I went, oh my gosh, who wrote that? He said to me now, he says, I'll never forget the look on your face, because you had waited 19, well really 20 years for a word of a prophet to become reality. We will dance in your palace all our days. We'll sing in your temple with all our praise. We'll shout down the walls in the name of your son, because we will overcome. We will overcome. I said, Jonathan, you wrote that. I said, the first song you wrote is the prophecy of your entire life. My generation, the 60s, the hippies, we threw away our inheritance. We wasted what God gave us as your generation to take back what my generation destroyed. You're going to take back the land, and you're going to do it through the power of worship. And so it is that here I am, 71 years old, and it used to be, oh, Jonathan David, Ken Helser's your daddy. No more. You're Jonathan David's dad.
What would you say? That's the gist of what I feel God wants us to get our heads around. There are times when God just does extraordinary things. And there are times of plateau. There are times of mountainous, just rapturous interventions of God. Those mountaintop experiences of the church of God, and then it plateaus out, and then it becomes a valley, and then God intervenes again. And, you know, God spoke to me when driving somewhere a little while ago, and when the Lord talks to me, he normally asks questions, and you see it in Scripture. Christ is a rabbi, and rabbis were trained to ask questions, and it's an amazing thing, and I don't know, God talks to me like that. And, you know, what do you think your role is? What do you think my expectation of you is? What do you think you should be doing now? And then the answer is always, I don't know. That's a good answer. When God asks you anything, don't assume that you know the answer. Just say you don't know, because he's always going to surprise you. I said, no, I don't know, God. Please tell me. And it was this, I want you to help my people to become less offended with me. And then I just sensed him saying that there are many people that are offended with God, like terribly offended, for good reason. Obviously, some people are offended for no good reason, but a lot of people are offended for good reason. It has to do with expectation gaps that exist. And it has, it's like if you're little Johnny, you're 5 years old, and dad says, listen, the family's going to go to Florida, to Disney World or Disneyland or whatever, and we're going to have a great time, and we're going to see Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck, and we're going to talk to them, and you're going to sit in their laps, and we're going to do those rides on the roller coasters. And Johnny's like, yeah, Dad, that is just awesome. It's going to be amazing. And then Johnny ends up, you know, at grandma's house for that same holiday. Plans have changed, and now we're still in Hollywood, but it's not in Florida. It's in some little place, and you smell grandma's coffee, and it's a beautiful setting, and grandma's very excited to see you, and she comes rushing in there with the biscuit in the morning and the thing. But now Johnny has a problem. He's conflicted. You know, and his hurt stems from the fact that Dad never took just 3 minutes to pull Johnny aside, and in simple terms that Johnny could understand, say, listen, I'm forced to do a change of plan now, and I'll explain to you later when you're older why I'm constrained, why I'm unable, why we can't do it like that anymore. But is it okay with you that we still do a holiday and we go to grandma again, and we put those other plans on hold, and I'm gonna have to start saving again toward that, you know? But a lot of times you don't have a father's heart that helps Johnny make that transition from Florida to ice, or wherever. Well, maybe Marintal, it's bigger, eh? I mean, there's no problem with being at grandma's house in Marintal. It's just a little bit different to Florida. It's not less special, it's just very different, and my expectations need to shift. And my excitement is still there, but it's different. It's a different excitement. And I just sensed God say to me that, you know, with all the stuff happening in the world and then in the body of Jesus Christ, a lot of people don't even know when God moves and how he moves, because they don't have a healthy sense of expectation for who's God, where's God, and how's he moving, and what's he doing at this stage. So a lot of messages coming out now, I mean, we've got church, and we can dig into these things, and we can pray through them, and we can analyze them, and we can get the detail down. So you must excuse me when people like me come around from time to time, and all we come with is a Twitter message, you know, or some screenshot of, like you've just seen, that is a typical screenshot. It's the Jonathan David era. There's a generation standing up now that is very different, that is singing a different song. Sometimes we as older people walk into church and we go like, We don't connect with this. This is not our song. We want our songs. And you go to churches where people go back to singing songs of 300 years ago, and the old people don't mind that the young people are falling asleep, because we just want to make time stand still, and we're going to take it back to where we felt comfortable. And we can't do that. We've got to stay with God. So allow me just to share a few thoughts around what's happening here today. Read with me from Luke chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. No, wrong. Luke chapter 1, verse 13, 15 to 17. The guys at the back anticipated. My dear Makarchait, you are very bright. And how I know I'm wrong is because they're giggling at me, they're laughing at me, they're being like totally disrespectful back there. Bless their hearts. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." I want to read that again. "Your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or drink or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Is that weird or what? It doesn't go with a lot of people's theology today. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." And watch this. "To make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Can you read that last line with me? "To make ready a people prepared." Can we do that again? "To make ready for the Lord a people prepared." A generation filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Elijah, the Spirit of prophecy. Watch this. "From the womb to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And for those of you who have been in church a long time, you'll know what that means. You'll know where Christ is at right now. I was sharing at the conference a while ago, talking about the five wise and the five foolish. And then Christ says in that parable that the bridegroom delayed his coming. And in that I read that all those times, starting with the apostles, you know, the early church used to sing a song, and we're going to hear those kind of songs coming again in the next little while. It's Maranatha songs. I grew up with Maranatha songs. Maranatha, Maranatha, Jesus is coming, coming soon. Any day now, any day now. We lived with that expectation. We used to take to the streets every week, and I'll tell you about that in just a second. And you know when you're on a plateau season in the body of Jesus Christ, when you don't hear Maranatha songs, you hear a lot of other songs. But you don't have the spike, this intensity of expectation. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. You don't have the sense of urgency. And it's a supernatural urgency that is just pervasive. It's everywhere. And right now, you don't hear it in the songs. You don't. But it's coming. It's coming. And that's the generation that Christ is talking about, that receives this anointing, this unction of the Holy Spirit. And their anointing is to sing and to write this Maranatha song. The sense of expectation. But now, the early church used to sing it. They used to say, "Jesus is coming soon." And throughout the ages, I remember when I was just little, people would sell up their property and their cars, and they would move to Israel, and they'd buy property near the Mount of Olives because they wanted to be there when Christ touched down and all of that. and I remember the old people would be so livid because they should have picked up on the cheap property deals. You could buy property from time to time from Christians, amazing Hiluxes back then as well, and farms and motor cars of people who just sell up. And I mean, then everybody laughs, because you know what happens when comes the day? Nada, nothing. If Christ has already come, we're in a lot of trouble this morning. We're wasting a lot of time here. But the fact is, I believe that there are good reasons that we don't and will never have insight into, maybe one day, as to why the bridegroom holds back, why delays. But I can tell you from Scripture, there's one reason why the bridegroom delays. Because he's got to wait until the bride has made herself ready. Isn't that so? Until she's prepared herself. He's not going to do that. She has to do that. And the bride is the body of Jesus Christ, is the church of Jesus Christ. And it's a state of unreadiness, being ill-prepared, that brings about that delay. Because he has to come when she's absolutely ready. Because there's a coming together of those things. He's not going to come and have a wedding with a bride who's not got a makeup on yet. And the bride back then, man, it was more than makeup. I don't know if you've seen these Middle Eastern brides. They're gorgeous. Maybe not by our standards, but they've got jewelry hanging all the way down their forehead and down their nose. And from there, it just looks like they're covered with this stuff. But it's beautiful in a very different way. And they've got all that funny stuff on their fingers. Like, you know, it's Persian. It's ancient. Islam's taken up some of that. India's got some of that too. But there's a readiness, there's a preparedness that has to be in place before she comes. So, Scripture speaks of Zacharias, his wife, Elizabeth, and they're old. Let's go on to the next Scripture. Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive. She was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One of our pastors at the conference, he's got two beautiful sons and a little adoptive kid. But his sons are men now. The one's either doing his master's or his PhD in science, and the other one's done a degree in science, master's degree. And he's teaching now. And some of you would have seen him at the conference. He got up when I was finished doing this message or version of this message. He came forward, and a lot of people came forward. It was a real moment there. And he came forward, grabbed the mic, and just began to weep. And this man was just racked with pain because he was talking about a generation that is fatherless, a generation that needs fathers. And he was asking, where's the fathers? Where are the fathers of this generation? And he was saying, I teach them, I'm with them every day, and they're just broken, they're just full of pain because they're no dads. So this morning I'm talking about Zechariah and his wife. You know, in the natural, they're going through a hard time. They're like Abraham and Sarah, they've grown old, but they don't have kids. And they're way past even anticipating a miracle because biologically it's just not possible. But the Scripture says they're righteous, and that means they continue to pray and trust God for His promise. And then an angel, Gabriel, pitches, and he brings them like amazing news. He says, you're going to have a son, and his name's going to be John. Much like happens with this man, and I want to see parallel. I want you to see the parallels here. And he's going to prepare a generation for the return of Christ. And he's going to have an anointing and a calling on his life to help the bride make herself ready. There's so much that I can share today, but I think we must hurry so that we can get to time of ministry. Isaiah 49 verse 1 says, listen to me, you coastlands. Pay attention, you people who live far away. The Lord summoned me from birth. He commissioned me when my mother brought me into the world. A lot of our guys, leadership, you can talk to them, Yankor and Anton and Sias, and you can go on and on. It's just weird that we're together. It's not like they got saved with us in the ministry or focused. I'm so blessed to be able to work alongside men and women that are so focused, so mobilized, so motivated. We never do pep talks. We never do pull up your socks. We never do get your values, we don't do that. Because we share the same story, the same narrative from our mother's womb. Like Jonathan David sings. He's called us, he's known our names. And so for us, it's such a blessing and a privilege to now be able to see, and you know, we've been going for a couple of years, what God is doing. And so today, maybe I'm just helping you to come into the circle, the contextual circle of what God is doing with us in any case. But I know it's global, as you can see. This is why I'm Kona and Hawaii. And then the son goes to England to get himself equipped, but his dad's from somewhere in America. It's a global phenomenon happening here. It also touches us, it affects us. And for me, it's so mightily privileged after having been touched by God when I was just a little guy. I was 6 years old when the Lord called me or told me that I have a calling on my life. And I remember being on a tricycle with those big steel wheels and riding down the passageway and stopping and hearing the Lord speak to me, say, "I want you to come now. I want your life now." And I got off and I walked to where my mom was sitting on a Singer sewing machine, and she pulled me onto a lap, and then she listened to me, what she thought was playing church, because we used to do that. And after a couple of times, she realized, "I'm not playing church, this is serious," and she prayed with me, and I committed my life to the Lord. I remember being 16, and then my head was awash with Marxism. I was in a school that was part of doing the strategic planning for the 76 riots that changed South Africa and brought a whole new political dispensation. And long before it broke out in Johannesburg, we'd been planning for it. We'd do our devotions on a Monday morning, not from Scripture, but from Mao Tse-tung's Red Book. It was a communist school, and I was being groomed as one of the leaders. I was massively influential. I was quiet, but I was boring, but I was mysterious because I couldn't be influenced. I could never run with trends, and I'd start trends. Long stories, but I'd always try to sort of establish my autonomy. I'd dress funny. I'm not gonna like Che Guevara. I'd always wear a beret and a big hair that grew out from underneath, and wear a big army coat with a big baby spin holding the lapel back. And I'd take my books to school in a shopping trolley, but it was my mother's, that one of those cane ones with wheels on. And then, you know what would happen? The whole school would pitch with these berets and the trenched, big military trench coats. then I made my bicycle into a chopper with a long wheel. So we had the school with all the chopper wheels, the long and massive competition. There were always stuff happening, but I wouldn't say a word. But the teachers were very excited about me because I was a trendsetter. I mean, between classes, I couldn't go to class because I'd get mobbed by kids. I'd have to go and sit in the cubicle till everybody's gone, and then I'll slip into the class and just sit down. I was massively popular. I was a natural leader. And I was being groomed for political ascendancy and everything. And in the middle of that, the Holy Spirit came one day. I was building a little cart for my brother. He'd been nagging me, and I felt guilty sometimes about being a bad older brother, not being there for him and all that. He's 3 years younger. And I was building this cart, and in the middle of that, the Holy Spirit came, and it just came upon me, and I knew, okay, I know this. Because the last time that happened to me, I was 8 years old. I was listening to a sermon by a guy called Terry Law, and the sermon was entitled, "Give Me a Man." It was about David. Listening to the giant Goliath saying, "Give me a man that we may fight." And he was talking about how the world is screaming out at the church, "Is there a man? Is there a man?" And I just felt the Holy Spirit saying, "You that man, you must put up your hand that night." And I remember going home and just breaking before God. I was lying in bed, just sobbing. My mom came. She's such a godly woman. And she moved in behind me and just held me and prayed over me into the night. I know it took me a long time to fall asleep. It felt like I was awake for hours and hours. I'd spent, and when I was 16, it happened again. I hadn't been to church for a while. I was in a stage of rebellion again, just really wanted to assert my autonomy. I just felt constricted. I felt like in a prison cell, like I can't make choices over my life. And I was a closet Christian, and God was really with me. Because, you see, when I was 6 years old, I'd go to bed with the Bible at night under my blanket, and I'd read it under the blanket with a torch or something until I fell asleep. And when I woke up the next morning, I'd read again. It was my fun. I spent my whole life with Scripture. I'd been through it backwards and forwards. So now the Holy Spirit can speak to me about things from Scripture because it's internalized, it's embedded deep down. Because when I was 16 and the Holy Spirit comes upon me, I knew when it was God. I knew when it was Him putting His arms around me. I knew Him. Even though I was quiet and I was wanting out, I was looking for options. And then the Holy Spirit filled me, and I remember bouncing home that night, and the next morning, in the history class of Mr. April, where I come from, we got a lot of month names because we come from slaves, and our names come from when the slave ships came in. So Mr. April is a precious man. But in his history class, I just got into preaching in his class right then. He was a communist. He was an atheist communist. Gave witness there, and within a little while, 12 kids were saved and spirit-filled in this class. And then a move of God started. They had me on a little chair in the middle of the big staff room, the entire staff around me, and they were going to get my head focused again. You know, but they couldn't figure out that I was spirit-filled. And on the third time, Mr. Naidu, I remember, young, go-for-it communist, you know, he came up to me and says, listen, this God that you serve, I read in Scripture, and it was a big ha-ha, that he heals and he does miracles. That, well, does he still do it today? And that was my moment. I said, yes, he does. Why do you ask? He says, well, there are people in this school that are like really ill. Will he heal them? I said, bring them. We'll pray and we'll see. In front of the whole school, they had three like seriously ill people on stage, and God healed them in front of the entire school, like right there. That caused a massive stir. But I tell you, God broke out. And so there are these riots going on and riot police, but there's another move going on with us marching on schools and preaching the gospel and bringing people to Christ. That's when I started church planting, because we had little Bible study groups mushrooming all over the place. It just couldn't be stopped. We'd come home from school in the afternoon and just go to designated homes. I can't remember who organized this, because I'm the world's worst organizer. I have difficulty tying my own shoelaces. I mean, it's serious, people. So I can tell you it was God. But we'd go to these homes and just fall every nook and cranny, fall down and pray until a given moment. Then we'd get up and get on with life. And on Friday evenings, we'd get together and we'll pray again. In fact, we'll pray through the night. And the next morning, we'd wash our faces, hit the stations, hit the malls, hit the streets, all the way through Saturday. Saturday evening, we hit the clubs, the gay clubs. Then we realized we had to get coffee shops because we didn't know what to do with the drunk people. Then we get the drunk people sobered up, get them saved. And then Sunday morning was the big crisis because church wouldn't take them in because they were too weird. But by that time, I was looking weird. You have no idea. I had this, you know, we were aware of pollution then, so all of us had this big hair to help with air pollution. And my mom had this, had her pride and joy was some salesman came and sold an American vacuum cleaner, Kirby it was called. And it was like untouchable, but I'd sneak it away so I could clean my hair, because that thing could suck your skin off your face. Because before you got your hair cleaned, you had to get the rocks out, you know, and all the bugs and stuff. And after a while, my sisters decided that it wasn't cool, so they shaved it all the way till up here, but clean. And then they straightened out this lot and had it hang over my one eye like that in this. And all our clothes had flowers. We embroidered our own flowers. My favorite shirt was a bright orange shirt. And that was before the cheetahs. But I got thrown out of church a lot of times because, you know, I didn't have a suit. I literally didn't own a suit. My shoes had holes in, and that was cool, but it wasn't cool in church for church people. So we got physically thrown out of church, and the friends we'd bring to church weren't welcome then. I made a deal with God. I said, God, if you help me survive whatever's going on, you know, I'm going to be there for the generation that you'll raise up in the future like this. Because my friends didn't survive. It was carnage. I tell you. I mean, my pastor up the road got up and he had a big, some of you may not know what a long playing record is. It's a big black thing like this, made of like plastic vinyl. And he stood with it like this without saying a word, and he smashed it over the pulpit with the shards flying all over the place. And then he stood there and then he looked over at me and then he pointed at me. And then he accused me of bringing the devil into the church because I brought rock music into the church as far as he was concerned. And the rock music came by way of a song called Jesus is the Answer for the World Today. Above him, there's no other Jesus. I don't know if you know the song. Some of you that are older than 23 may know it. But, I mean, it's the most boring little song, but that for him was of the devil. So, yeah, I was pitched out there in the little church I grew up in. That was a bad idea. But here we are today. And I'm so blessed to be alive. I'm so blessed to be alive. Because these are those days after 40 years of me being faithful, God has helped me to survive. And I believe that I've got the privilege to be part, and you have the privilege to be part of it. And I can tell you what the bottom line is. Some people will call it the days of Elijah. Some people will call it the days of John the Baptist. You know what God calls it? The Father says it's my days. It's the day of Mary and Joseph. It's the day of Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's the day of Anna, the prophetess. And other older people were just hanging around, waiting for these days, and they were praying. Let's use the ice cream. I hate the ice cream thing. In any case. Oh, that's wonderful. But I want to tell you people that God's looking for hearts that it could touch like the heart of Zechariah and Elizabeth, his wife. I started telling a story about this Pastor Gerard and his beautiful sons. And he said something at the conference that was so profound for me. He says he's come across people who trust God to have a kid, to fall pregnant and to all that, and then it just doesn't seem to happen. They pray and they fast and they get anointed till they go bald and nothing happens. Until they change the conversation from me, myself, I, and us, and we want a baby and we need a baby. To where the conversation becomes entirely different. To where we say, God, you want a baby. You need a baby. Won't you send a baby and send it via us? And then suddenly all of heaven becomes attentive. And the Father says, go. When he said that, I realized that is so true, and it's so true for the times in which we're living. But can I tell you why it's profound, why it's important? Because, I don't know, some of us may know people, some of us may be in that place, some of us may have been in the place where you are overwhelmed with a certain emptiness in your life, and you see it happening. They married, and they have a honeymoon, and it's like amazing. And things are going so well, and then you notice it. The kitten. And then it's the dog. And maybe it starts as innocently as a pot plant or a bonsai. There's something that sneaks into the life. And when that happens, you can know the void is there. The void is growing. So you throw plants and dogs and cats and horses into the void. But we all know what that void says. We want little feet. We want sleepless nights. We want soiled nappies. We want all that stuff. We want the joy of complaining all the time about how hard life is and how tough and how impossible and all the sacrifice. We want all of that suffering. Because our body clock says we need it. We must have it. And that is true naturally. And the biggest miracle that happens at the time. Now, man, when John the Baptist was born and when Christ came, a lot of people don't realize just how profound it was. Scripture says that in the fullness of time, Christ was born of a virgin. Do you know what that means? It meant so many things on so many different levels. Geopolitically, it was Rome and the Roman Empire, and it was wild. But beyond that, it was astronomical. Do you know that God knew that it was the time of the planetary alignment that happens every 2,000 years? And the 2,000 years before that, when it happened, the whole earth flipped its polarity, and then Noah and his flood happened. And then the whole of civilization changed because the mountains moved and the oceans changed and the continents shifted. It was massive. And now it was 2,000 years later again, and God says the fullness of time.
And scripture put it so romantically, it says, and the star appeared in the night Christ was born. That wasn't the star, all the planets were aligned. It was massive. It was that time again, but this time the alignment was benign. 2017, next year, is 2,000 years on from that time. It's time for that big planetary alignment. NASA's looking out for it. They've just erected the biggest telescope somewhere in the middle of America on the most sacred ground of the Inuit, the indigenous American people. And NASA has their telescope, and the Roman Catholic Church is next door. The Roman Catholic Church's telescope is called Lucifer. Interesting, go and Google. But they're looking out into space to get some kind of idea of what the alignment would mean for us. And I can tell you the wealthy people all across the world have already built bunkers. I know a man, a billionaire, living just up the road from where our offices are now. He has a nuclear bunker, a German man. He's got a nuclear bunker built on his farm. And he tells me I can house 242 or 43 people on there for 23 years. He's got all the food and water supplies. He's ready. And they'll be safe for anything. And he's ready at a minute's notice to move in there. But all the really wealthy people, all the Bill Gateses and the Warren Buffetts and the Google, and the one place where the biggest concentration of all that stuff is in Mexico, apparently. But all eyes are on 2017 among the people who know stuff. It's that time again. So, you know, it's one thing to go around and to allow ourselves to be distracted with all kinds of things, but it's another thing when we realize that God wants us to be focused on His agenda. And there's a timetable, it's sovereign, it's divine, and you can't try to play ostrich, or you can begin to look at Scripture to try to make sense of it. Now, I want to tell you that these are the days of Zechariah. I want to tell you, men, that the redemptive narrative in church is about to change. I can tell you about how my mother prayed, and I can tell you about how God started answering our collective prayers, and how God flipped my dad's life. By the time he died, he was my biggest intercessor, my biggest fan. It was just awesome to see what God did in his life. But for the most of the years, it was my poor mom having to work three jobs at a singing machine and during the day and everything. And just to get us through school as four kids, it was her and God. When all the four of us were born, my dad didn't even pitch for the birth. He wasn't there. He was out having his life. Do you know how many women like that there are? But when a season like that comes, the fullness of time, what the Bible shares, the picture that I've just held with before you, you don't even get it. There was a man in the temple, Zechariah, and he was seeking God for the will of God, for that season, and Gabriel could come to him and talk to him. There was another young man, Joseph, and Gabriel, same angel, archangel, could come to him and talk to him, but he could also go to the woman in their lives and talk to them, and those people together would pray for the purpose of God, and they would understand how the purpose of God manifests. The fullness of time meant that Christ came at a time when the Middle East was more than volatile. Israel hated the Romans, like you will not believe. All they wanted to see was for Roman privilege to fall. It was another season of Caesar must fall, Rome must fall. It was more intense than our fees must fall back home. It was bad. Judas and a couple of guys, even among the disciples, there were zealots. A zealot was somebody who'd have a dagger under his robe, look very innocent, but they'd move in among the crowds. And whenever they came across a Roman citizen, they would knife them and just move away, just kill them quietly. They were hoping to decimate the Roman occupation of the Middle East in that way. Heavy guys, and they were among Christ's disciples, and he was discipling them. It was a volatile season. And the people, back in the day, they were pretty much all of them twisted. Everybody in the empire got touched by the madness of Rome. Their greatest pleasure was to witness death and suffering. On a Saturday morning, or whenever, they'd go to the Colosseum to watch people being tortured to death. Gladiators fighting, we've seen that in the movie Gladiator, but otherwise, people being skinned alive, people being burnt to death, people being crucified, you know, eventually became Christians. And that was sport, that was their television, the series they used to watch. It was a bunch of weird people in Israel, in Rome. But the same came to Israel. And when you walked around Israel, there'd be these crosses all along the roads, all along the freeways, with men nailed to it. Suffering a death sentence by slow dying of asphyxiation and torture and pain on the cross. And people would walk by and have their lunch. It wasn't a big deal. It happened all the time. It was a twisted generation. I go to campuses and I talk to our twisted generation who wants fees to fall and governments to fall, and they're so selfish, they're so narcissistic, they're well on their way to becoming psychopaths, a whole generation, unless God intervenes now. And if it's not fees must fall, then whites must fall, and it's about white privilege, and racism has never been as pronounced as it is today. So thank God for my skin so I can move onto campuses and I can engage with these people who are so far from Christ. But you know, when I've told them how pathetic they are and how weird they are, because they are, somebody just needs to tell them that. It's not cool and sexy to burn buildings down and to destroy the little bit of opportunity for education that you have when you're just 2% of the population with access to education. You are privileged. It's nothing to do with color, but in any case. It's an unreasonable generation with neurological damage all around the world. And it's not a black thing or a white thing. It's white kids and black kids. You can go and Google them. And they're not even aware of just how twisted they are in their thinking and their minds and emotionally. Because reasonable people understand that as adults, I mean, you should learn that as a kid, that if you want to go somewhere, you go there incrementally. There are steps of progression. It's called progressivism. Today, adults who are trying to get degrees don't know that very basic thing in life. That if you want to play in the first team, you've got to start in the D team and work your way up. You don't walk into the club and threaten to burn the club down if you can't play in the A team today, and then you make it a racial issue. Nobody in their right minds thinks like that, unless you're a generation that is insane. We have an insane generation all around the world today. And they're well on their way to where I'm. But watch this. I tell them this at the end of my sorting them out. I say to them, if I were God, which I'm not, and there came a day when they hung my son on a cross and made him die slowly, and before that they whipped the skin off his back. And then on the way to the cross, they plucked his beard out so that even today when we see him in eternity, we're going to know him by his scars. They're just, his face is disfigured. If I, as a dad, must watch a wild crowd like that doing that to my son, it's one thing to do it to gladiators and to slaves, but it's my son. I sent him to save the world. He's only done good. He's only healed and fed and saved. I would get the one star in our solar system called the sun. I would get it to generate the biggest solar flares ever. And I would just toast the world. I would start just below the polar caps and kill everybody slowly as the earth turned. I would take 48 hours to do it. I'd do it all the way down to the equator and then go all the way south. Till everybody's dead, every plant, every person, everything, and I'll start all over. A good fire is good for nature. But you know, it didn't happen. That's why we're still here this morning. But here's the amazing thing. The Father takes that same crowd baying for Christ's blood, that mad lot at the cross. I mean, I was saying yesterday, imagine Jewish people who hate Rome more than anything. They're going to hate the Son of God more than they hate the Romans, so that they allow the Romans to kill him with their favorite means of torture. And they're sitting there watching that happen in Kentucky because they asked for it. They said, release Barabbas, release one of our rapists, but rather kill that guy. You know what God does with that crowd? He shepherds them to Jerusalem. And then he pours the Holy Spirit upon them, and then he changes the world. How's that for weird? What I want to say to you is we're about to see God do the same thing. These children with their neurological damage, with their emotional, spiritual damage, these children that are so angry, so raging, this generation right now. They're God's redemptive generation. And the reason why God does it is because he can. Because he wants to. God has a thing for pathetic people. God has a thing for pathetic generations. And that's us. That's what we're doing here. But the way you know God is starting to do something, let me read to you from 1 Timothy 1:18. Is when God restores, the paternal impulse and instinct to the people of God, then you know there's something happening. When you begin to desire to see spiritual offspring as much as you want to see babies in your house, then you know there's something coming. And the reason why what happened when I was 16 years old, and that was just the tail end of the Jesus movement that happened in America. And by the way, we're talking about something that happened that started 50 years ago now. That was a jubilee away. We're now at the next jubilee. There were no spiritual fathers that stood up and says, this is what Father God is doing, so this is our thing. We will nurture this. We'll protect this. I want to tell you people, naturally and spiritually, we're going to be fighting the biggest fight of our lives for our kids. But just let's look at the scripture just before I try to wrap all this up. I command you, I trust to you, Timothy. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, so that inspired and aided by them, you may fight the good fight in contending with false teachers. In a nutshell, that right there is the relationship God is calling us to in fathering. We're raising a generation whose biggest fight is not going to be Islam or Satanism. All those things are big, or the New Age movement. It's error. Biblical doctrinal error in church. It's already in you. You can get your most anointed CDs at the shop now, and song number 3, number 4 is Calling All Angels. Perfect New Age theology. Nowhere in Scripture do we call angels. Do we speak to angels? It's forbidden. We don't know if we're going to do it in the next age, but there's so much nonsense creeping to the body of Jesus Christ, running after the supernatural more than running after Christ. Our kids are going to be contending with stuff the same that that generation, the Timothy generation. But I want you to note something about the difference between us and the Apostle Paul. Is that scripture still up there? It wasn't a very affirming way of communication by our standards. Paul's not saying, I'm suggesting to you, I'd like for you to consider this, Timothy. And think about it and get back to me, okay? I trust you'll get comfortable with it. You'll get your head around it. What Paul is doing to Timothy, he's been priming the young man, leading him, shepherding him to a place where he could connect with Father God directly. Because he'd speak to Timothy the way the father would speak to Timothy. And at the moment, people, we're talking to our kids like the devil does, but we're expecting them to connect with God. I've been sitting in so many places. I remember sitting with a good friend of mine, and he wants some ice cream at the end of the evening, and he says to his seven-year-old, why don't you go to the fridge and get the tub of ice cream? The son says, no, I don't feel like it. So for the next couple of minutes, the dad and the son are having this conversation about a transaction. If you bring the ice cream, I'm going to do you this. You can get a double helping now, and tomorrow this and that. And you know what happened in the end? The son says, no, deal's off. It's not good enough for me, and he walks away. And then I continued, I said, listen, you happen to be in the ministry, and I can tell you now, if you don't change this immediately, you're going to fail in the ministry because you clearly don't have a father's heart. Because if you disciple people the way you raise your kid, you're raising them for hell. That's not love. How difficult is it to tell your kid, bring that ice cream here now. If it doesn't come immediately, you're going to be dead in the next 5 minutes. Do you hear me? How hard is that? I said to the leaders yesterday, go home, read through the book of Acts slowly, and by the third time, you're going to start seeing some things. The layers are going to start peeling off. And it's the layers in your own head, the layers of deception. I tell you, there are waves and waves of the supernatural coming, but it's not magical, and it's not cool, and it's not sexy. It's all designed for one thing, for the world to come to terms with who God is. He's not a teddy bear, he's a holy God. And when the Holy Spirit moves in the supernatural, it's got one purpose to begin with. It's just to bring back the respect, the fear of God. But miracles and signs and wonders don't come to make us look cool and sexy for social media. It's not yet to glorify us and to bring gratification, personal gratification. And no, God doesn't heal everybody. And no, God doesn't deliver everybody. Because he's got a timing, he's got an agenda, and Christ does a lot of healings. There's a lot of sick people left by the time he leaves. Because everything happens as per God's agenda and schedule. So a lot of people still walking around, I don't get it. They say, what? Why doesn't God heal everybody? Because God is not your Father Christmas. He has a purpose, and the sooner you align with it, you'll get to work with him. And it simply means that God doesn't say yes for everything. Sometimes he says no, but he only says it once. The Father doesn't speak to you 100 times in denial. And you know, the sad thing is, a lot of people talk about revival, but there's going to be no revival because everybody that we raise today, whether it's spiritual or biological, are raised to be offended with God because we're not doing expectation management. They don't know what to expect of God. And the God that we're preaching isn't the God of Scripture. It's not the God that Paul is introducing Timothy to. It's another God. It's false gods. It's idols. It's the spirits of the age parading as God. And we embrace them and we write songs about them. And we lay hands on each other and we say more, more, more. But it's not the Spirit of God. I'm going to tell you, when the Holy Spirit starts to move, people are going to start shaking. I mean, in every move of God, there hasn't been laughter and stuff. There's been shaking and trembling in the presence of a holy God when we become aware of the fact that we are utterly sinful and utterly deserving of His grace, undeserving of His grace. But all of the revival coming through Bethel and all those places and now even going to Kansas, IHOP, all of that stuff is pretty normal and it's pretty authentic if you're a New Ager. Not if you're a Christian. And it's weird. Nobody seems to read church history. Nobody reads the. Nobody references the church fathers. But there's nothing that is consistent with what is happening today with any of the biblical redemptive narrative. It doesn't happen anywhere in Scripture. When Sarah laughs, she gets rebuked for it. The angels say, what are you laughing about? I said, you're going to have a son. Get your attitude straight so I can do the miracle now. But stop it now. Focus. I'm wanting to move. And I'm not here to make jokes and to jack around. I didn't come to have you lying around and soaking for years. I have a purpose. And what the Holy Spirit would say now, the time is short. I want to say to you that I really believe from God there's a delay. We've seen it with Brexit all around the world. History is about to introduce the world to the Antichrist, to the powers of darkness. Our kids have been prepared for it. Some of your kids have been watching this werewolves. What are these things? Twilight series. You guys don't watch that, but your kids watch that. And all the stuff on there are real demonic stuff. The kids have been primed for a few generations now for the dragons and the monsters and the hybrid beings that you read about in Revelation. It's in the Hollywood movies. It's in the Harry Potter movie. It's all there. The kids are ready. The kids have been conditioned to understand that there's not good and evil. There's bad evil and there's good evil. But there isn't good and bad. There are 50 shades of gray. And our kids accept that. And there aren't two genders. There are 50 or 13 or 23 genders depending on where you live. But the order of God has been completely thrown out. And now it's being imposed on our kids at school. And our kids are being prepared through sex education, being groomed for pedophilia and pedophiles that run our governments, that run our institutions and our systems all across the world. And I'm not saying that to be dramatic or melodramatic. It's the truth. Our kids have an accelerated sense of sexual activity and sensitivity imposed on them. And it's illegal. It's perverse. But now the illegal has become legal. Now we as parents are forced to accept it. And I tell you, parents, there are fights in the spirit that we're going to have to fight in the next little while that hasn't been so since the days of Zechariah and Joseph. I want to say to you, men, it's time to stop being so passive, to leave the praying and the prophesying like I was prophesied over. I'm just fulfilling a prophecy that my mother had received in a simplicity, in a struggle from God. And that's all I'm doing. There's nothing special to me. And our kids will be the product of our obedience in the Holy Spirit. We speak eternal destiny over them. We bind it upon them. And in a little while, I'm going to have a little kid up there. And I'm going to just demonstrate to you how we pray the purpose of God over these kids daily. We anoint them like Zechariah did. Like Mary and Joseph did. Like Paul did with Timothy, a spiritual son. And men, we're going to have spiritual sons that we take care of. Some they're going to be 8, some 18, some 28. We're going to share space with them. We're going to share life with them. God will begin to introduce to the body of Christ not new programs, not new ministries, but a new heart, the heart of the Father. So that whether you pray for babies to be born to people biologically, but God help us that we go on praying for babies to be born, but we don't have an equal desire and passion to see spiritual babies born and discipled and raised in our midst. And the way to get the heart of a father restored to us is simple. You just repent of not having it. Say, God, I'm part of a perverse generation, but this perverse generation is the one that you've chosen. And I want you to redeem my heart. I want a father's heart. And you know how a father's heart manifests? I think I may have shared it with you last time. It just gets me every time. But I walked into the office on a Monday morning. And there was an Afrikaans newspaper, the burger, lying on the table in the kitchen. And it had this massive, bold print heading. Some 16-year-old girl had been sexually assaulted again, dreadfully. In fact, she died from the injuries. And I looked at it, and for some reason, it just impacted on me so much. I turned around, and I walked back down to my office down the corridor, and I just flipped. I just went loud. I'm a very quiet, introverted person. I just went loud. I was just raging. And at home, everybody was gone. I was alone in the house. It was about 2:30, 3:30 in the middle of the night somewhere. I'm dreaming, and as I wake up from the dream, I'm just weeping. I'm sobbing because God's speaking to me in the dream about that girl, and He's asking me questions about her. She's 16. They're kids. Yeah, I can't tell you how she was killed. It was just horrendous. God's asking me about a mother and about the fact that she doesn't have a father. And He's talking to me about the community. Then He talks to me about the town. Then He talks to me about the whole Western Cape. And then He talks to me about South Africa. And then He says to me, and He keeps asking me questions. And He keeps asking me, do I know how that makes Him feel? And I say, no, God, I don't. And then in the end He says to me, and do you know that I've talked to you about South Africa and all its pain, and South Africa is the nice place on the continent. When you go north, it gets worse. It gets much, much worse. The pain is killing me. Do you know that? I said, God, I don't know that. I really don't know that. I haven't brought to you a little sermon here today, but I've brought to you a word from God that God is looking for hearts. He's looking for Annas the prophetess. He's looking for Zechariah. He's looking for Josephs. He's looking for young men where he can walk. I mean, imagine Joseph. Your girlfriend's going to fall pregnant, but you're not allowed to get married to her. You don't go near. You don't touch her. Do you hear me? Yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And it's Gabriel, the angel. And you realize that you can get excommunicated. Your girlfriend can get stoned, most probably will likely get stoned, unless I protect her. But in order to protect her and the kid, I want you to run to Egypt. Because there's a massive onslaught coming here, I can't give you details now, but it's going to be sick. And you know what happens? All the infants get slaughtered in Bethlehem. It's a massacre. It's massive. But this young man gets a download from the angel, and he's happy to obey because he's in a position where he can receive commands from the Father God because he has a father's heart. And he allows the Holy Spirit to mobilize his protective masculine instinct, and it gets redeemed and sanctified and used by God. Same with Zechariah. God says to Zechariah, I'm going to take your speech away. You're going to be dumb until the kid comes because you're not going to hold back what I'm telling you now, but I'm going to start telling you stuff. I'm just wanting you to know that God is about to move, and he's looking for a generation that'll prepare, that'll reach out to a people prepared for the Lord. There's a generation that is going to usher in the coming of Christ. We are touching them right now. They're in our midst. They're coming from our womb. We're looking at most probably the last generation of this planet. And I'm not trying to sound scary. Many preachers have said that, and I'll just say what the Holy Spirit is saying now. There's a good chance that I'm going to be right about this. But it's time to stop playing church. It's time to stop being religious. It's time to stop coming to God because he owes us something, or we want something from him, or we've got a petty fear of not surviving or whatever. That is all natural and normal. But once having come to God, God says, now can I talk to you about what I want? About why I've called you, about why you're here, and about where we're going together. And can I ask you to get just for once honest with me about the fact that yes, no, you don't want to, you don't have the inclination, and secondly, you cannot. Just tell me that, because that's the truth. But you need to tell me that. Because that's all I need. I need your pathetic emptiness. And that's why I go for a bankrupt generation, because it's easier to fill a bankrupt generation than a nice, good together generation. That's why I go for generations like those that I didn't at the time of Pentecost. And God is about to do that again. Can we stand this morning? I'm just by way of illustration, what is the name, my boy?
Henry.
Henry. I'm going to trust God to stir in our hearts, to move in our hearts for beautiful young ladies, for beautiful young men. Henry, will you stand just where you are for a second? I was very blessed to have a mother, but I grew up with a massive, massive father need. And for those of you who know some of the research around early child development, I have a massive deficit, neurological deficit. I was away from my mother for 3.5 years. I was a colic child and posted to my grandmother who's deaf. So I was locked in a little room there for 3.5 years, just cried, just got fed. Didn't get nurtured, didn't get breastfed, all that stuff. So it took me years to figure out why some stuff's missing in my life and missing in my brain and all that stuff. And then my dad was missing. I used to know my dad when he gets really angry, and he needs to take it out on somebody. And then my older sister took the worst, and then after that, I did. Massive bloody beatings. Then you'd have to go to school and lie about the fractures and the stuff. And it took me until I was 25 years old and in the ministry to figure out that my dad was such a traumatized person himself. At the age of 9, both his parents had passed on. He was left with 3 siblings, and from the age of 9, he worked to help them get through life and to survive, and he did that. All he knew was work and survive. He didn't know about being a dad. Lots of stuff about life he didn't know. I was the victim of his ignorance. I came into life with this ignorance. But throughout time and right now, God is saying to me, I'm fine with your ignorance. I'm fine with your deficits. I'm fine with your handicaps. But just bring them to me, because that's why I sent my Spirit. And for ladies too, God wants to give you a nurturing heart, the heart of the Father, which manifests maternally. It manifests paternally. But I want to prophesy and say to you that we're going to start crying out to God for this generation, to save this generation, to bring them into the kingdom, but not somewhere else, here, into our lives, into our space, into our holidays. I was sharing yesterday about the young men coming through there with me, and I'm an introvert. I don't want to come home and deal with stuff. God knows, I deal with people all day. Now I've got a young man who sent me as I was on my way here. He's 23 years old or 24 years old, renal failure, cancer, and something else. He's facing the crisis of his life, and he's landed with me right now. And he hasn't had a dad since he was 10 years old. I'm the closest he comes to a dad who at least wants to know how's he going and how can we be there for him, how can we fix things. And I've known him since he was little because he was at school with my guys. And my youngest son called me up and says, "Dad, Joel's coming. Take care of him. He's going to live in my room. Okay." I say, "Okay." And so when I go back now, Joel and I are going to sit and we're going to intercede. We're going to pray again. Say, "God, we respect your time, but we thank you that you've got this one. You've got Joel. He's going to come through this valley of the shadow of death. And Joel, you must stay focused now, Joel, because God is taking you through the fire for a purpose. And you've grown so incredibly. I can see how you're growing. And I know it's tough, and I know that I don't understand, and people don't understand, but God understands. And Joel, I'm here for you, okay? I'm here for you. We're in this thing together. You're not alone. You've got a dad. His name's Fred." And it starts, people, in the spirit. It starts in the spirit. It starts when we lay hands on our kids and we pray for them. And before we pray, we go pray to God and say, "God, I need for you to give me words for this child. I need for the spirit of prophecy to come upon me. I need for this child's heart to open to your plans and the purposes for the dispensation, for the time that he's born into. His heart needs to understand. I need to do for him what Paul did over Timothy. Say, I give you a command concerning the words of prophecy that I have prayed over you. But I'm only confirming that which your mother and your grandmother has prayed over you. It has been spoken in eternity, and we'll echo that over your life every opportunity we get. And then we're going to break assignments of you regularly, daily if we can. Like this. Father, in the name of Jesus, I bring..." What was your name again? "Henry, I bring Henry before you. And Father, this beloved child, the son, in the name of Jesus, we break every assignment of darkness over him. God, I pray that you bring him into the secret place of the Most High God today. And I say over him that no evil shall befall him. No evil shall come near his tent. Even though he see it with his eyes and hear it with his ears, it will not come near him in Jesus' name. Father God, I declare that he's redeemed seed. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the son of Abraham. And like Abraham, you said to him, 'I'm a shield round about you. I'm your glory and I'm the lift of your head.' Father, be a shield round about this child. Be his glory. Be the lifter of his head. Father God, let your word be his lamp and his light. Guide him by your spirit. Let the spirit of prophecy rest upon him. The spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of God, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, let it be his portion. Father, I pray that you'd open his spirit senses, all his five senses, that his natural eyes may see and his spiritual eyes may see, that his natural ears would hear and his spiritual ears would hear. Father God, that he would taste and see that you are good. Father, that he would smell of your goodness in Jesus' name, that he would feel your presence. Father God, let him be a son of the kingdom. In the name of Jesus." Thanks. Thanks, young man. But it's time to break assignments over our schools. I want to charge you in the name of Jesus to go there in twos and threes as small groups. You walk around that place and you say, "Father, whatever the evil one has planned over these kids, we book them. We lay claim to them for the kingdom of God. It's time. It's time for the little John the Baptists now." I was sharing this morning how we have this thing from time to time where we get the little kids to come to the church and we just release them to minister. And Patrick Moffat, a retired pastor, was sitting in the second row. He's from another denomination, and he was sharing one day a testimony how he was sitting in the second row on the aisle, and two little guys, it was maybe 4 and 5 years old, he says, walks over to him, lays hands on a knee each, and they start praying in their simple prayers. And they pray for the healing of his knees. They didn't know he was going for a massive operation that next day, expensive operation. God healed both his knees right there. The first time he saw, experienced real miracles, and it happened to him. God's about to do little kids to rock the world. He's going to use the mouths of babes and sucklings to bring this world back to order and sanity. We have the responsibility of protecting them. So church is about to change. The big heroes aren't going to be the guys with the big rings and the big suits and the big limos. Because the kingdom of God has always belonged to children. It's a 360. And I don't care if you're 16 or 56 or 86. But emotional spiritual maturity means that we have one objective in mind. We move to the place. We become like Joseph. Joseph went through hell, and at the age of 30, he gets released and he gets put in charge of the country. And when his brothers come to him and say, listen, what's going on here, bro? He says, you won't believe this. This is actually awesome what's happening here. There's a lot of stuff I'm managing, and I'm in charge of everything economically and that. But can I tell you this one thing? God has made me a father to Pharaoh. He's 30 years old. And the heart of the most powerful man on earth has become vulnerable like clay in his hands. He has received the father heart of God. That's God's word for his church today. That's God's word for the Joseph generation, for the Zechariah generation. We're going to see the mighty men out there bow the knee before the father heart of God. But for us, it's just to say, Father, we don't have it, but we want it. And I want to say to you, some of you men have never wept, you've never cried, you've never known birth pains, you're going to know birth pains in these days. The Holy Spirit's going to take hold of you, not going to let go until the burden lifts, and you will not get up, you will not move, you will ignore whatever's on your schedule until the Holy Spirit has done through you, through your temple, through your body, through your unction, through your anointing, what he wants to do. Women, you will follow suit, but men will lead. There will be fathers in the kingdom of God again. Not people who want authority and power, want position. People who lay their lives down. And we are moving into days when we will have to lay our lives down for a generation. But don't worry about that. God gives us amazing peace to do whatever he wants done. So I'm just doing expectation management, not invoking fear, because there's no fear in the purpose of God. Amen. Can we close our eyes this morning? God, you have such a divine assignment over this nation, Lord, and every time I come here, I'm just overwhelmed by it. And I ask you for such an unveiling today, Lord, that the people you would see that there's a window of grace open over this nation and over your people in this nation. And Father, this morning I want to pray against the distraction. And Father, I see so many demons released, not big ones, but small ones. And I see the gossip demon released in your church. I see the error demon, the false doctrine demons, these little demons that come in, Father. But I thank you today that you raise up an army to deal with the little foxes. Everything that has come to kill and to steal and to destroy. I thank you, Father God, that you cause the people of God, the fathers, to stand up and to take up their swords again and to unsheath these and to stand on God. Ready to deal with the serpents that have come into our ranks. I thank you, Lord, for a season of beheading of serpents. To make the place safe for the kids to play again. For life to continue again. For interruptions and frustrations to cease again. In Jesus' name. A season in which your voice can be heard, not the voice of man, and not the voice of the spirit of the age, not the voice of the seducer and the deceiver, but a voice of a father, a voice of authority, a voice of tender affection, but a voice of strength, a voice of correction, a voice of purpose. Father, I thank you that your command will be spoken into hearts and into minds. And Father, I pray especially for these spirits that have been sent on assignment to bring obfuscation. So many of your people hear you, but in a dull way, in an unclear way. So many people see you, Lord, but in a way that is almost indiscernible. See shadows, shimmers, mirages. But I thank you, Father God, for this morning, for your wind of the Spirit that you will send to begin to blow through among your people, to remove the mist, like the mist that comes over this coast from time to time that makes it hard to see ahead. But this morning I command that mist to lift in Jesus' name, so that the sun of your glorious revelation can shine upon the hearts of your people. And Father God, I pray especially for hearts that are hardened in bitterness this morning. Hearts that feel betrayed by you and let down by you, and especially hearts that feel abandoned by you. But God, I thank you that you've already forgiven those hearts because you understand and you call them back to yourself, because you will bring understanding and you'll take away the arrogance and the pain emanating from that arrogance. And you'll take out the hearts of stone. Thank you for heart transplants. Thank you for putting in hearts of flesh this morning. In Jesus' name. We're not going to pray for you a long time, but if God is speaking to you saying, I want to do a heart transplant, just come forward. It's not going to happen here, but as you go home, God's going to start walking with you, talking with you. And as he does surgery on you, he'll need your permission every way. But I just want you to focus on the fact that you can now hear God. And every time he wants to move, every time he wants to become more invasive, go deeper, he's going to ask you to say yes. Yes, God, just do it. Just do it. Just do it. I want to give you these words of consolation. He's doing that in my heart at the moment. And it's not fun, but it's blessed. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. We're willing to do anything that God wants us to do, just as long as his purpose gets established, and just as long as we've got a clear understanding of his purpose. Just as long as we have a sense that he's confiding in us. He's going to start talking to you about Namibia. He's going to start talking to you about your company. He's going to start talking to you about your neighbors. He's going to start talking to you. But God knows he's going to redeem us from the foolishness of wanting to run around telling people what God is saying to us. We will not talk to people about God before we talk to God about people. Amen.